going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Are you willing and ready to forgive your brother or sister in Christ? Are you willing and ready to forgive your brother or sister in Christ? The answer to that question must be yes, if you are truly in Christ. Yet, as C.S. Lewis quipped, the idea of forgiveness sounds wonderful until we are the ones who must forgive. Jesus taught us to pray for forgiveness, to pray for forgiveness from God the Father, even as we forgive those who sin against us. And after teaching that prayer, then Jesus said that if we don't forgive others, that our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. Brothers and sisters, we live as Christians and bear his name because he has forgiven us, and so that we can forgive others. If we know our own evil and our own sin against God, then we will cherish his forgiveness of sins. Truly, those who are forgiven much love much, again, as Jesus said. The reason that we are able, willing, and ready to forgive Christian and non-Christian alike is because God first loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, purely out of his gracious character. God did that for us while we were still powerless to love, still unwilling to forgive, still dead in our sins, still thinking that we know better than God. Paul began the body of the letter back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, by defending himself and calling his and his missionary team's consciences to the witness stand. He argued that in his thesis there that they had lived by God's grace, by godly integrity and godly sincerity. And then after that general defense, Paul then went in and explained his motives and his purposes specifically to the church at Corinth, even calling God as a witness against his own soul. He wanted what was best ultimately for the church, and he was working for their joy, which is why his travel plans had changed and why he had written that harsh letter. And he wanted them to move from godly grief to godly joy. And those are things that we looked at last week. And in fact, at the end of chapter 2, verse 4, Paul plainly stated that he wanted the church to know the abundant love that he had for them, which is God's love. So it's not surprising then, after that general defense and the specific defense and explaining that he wanted to move them from grief to joy and affirm God's love, that he now addresses the most sensitive issue in the church at Corinth. He gets right to it. If the church was to move from grief to joy, they also had to live with godly integrity and sincerity and by God's grace. If they were to continue in good relationship with one another and with Paul and with Christ, then they would have to show their obedience in the matter of a church member who had faced church discipline. That was the most sensitive issue as Paul was writing this. So here's the main point, and it's broken up into three headings. anyone who causes grief grieves all the members of the church, and discipline by the majority is sufficient for that person unto repentance. We are to forgive and encourage that person lest they be swallowed by sorrow, and to ratify God's covenant love to that person. Our obedience must be proved in everything, especially forgiveness, before Christ, so that we are not outwitted by Satan and his schemes. Verses 5 and 6 are focusing on that first part, which is, again, anyone who causes grief grieves all the members of the church, and discipline by the majority is sufficient for that person unto repentance. Paul says in verse 5, if, however, anyone has caused pain, he has not pained me, but to some degree, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, although Paul says anyone, he's not really speaking about a hypothetical situation. He is speaking about a specific person, and we don't know who this person was, nor do we know the details of what this person did. However, this passage, verses 5 through 11, along with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, tell us a few things. So, for example, in verse 8, he's called him, so we know it was a man. We know that he was also a member of the church. Well, how do we know he was a member of the church? Well, first of all, he was punished or disciplined by the majority. That's what we see in verse 6. And now they were urged to forgive, to comfort, and to confirm their love toward him. Now, just think about it for a moment. Those things could hardly be true if this were an outsider from Jerusalem, or if this was simply a visitor to the group. So this is clearly a man who had been a member of the church. Moreover, we can see that this man had caused pain both to Paul and the church. Now, if we're not careful, we might miss that fact, because Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. So you might read that and think, well, the guy didn't cause Paul any pain. But later on in verse 10, you'll notice that Paul has already forgiven whatever this man did. So it seems best that what's going on here is Paul is downplaying the pain that was caused to him in verse 5. And he is also downplaying whatever the man did to him in verse 10. Why is Paul using this kind of language? Paul's moving the focus from himself to the church. He started with a general defense of himself, and then he went into these specific defenses of his travel plans and why he wrote the harsh letter. But he doesn't intend to spend the whole letter talking about himself. He's going to provide some more account of his own motives in verses 12 and 13. We're going to see that next week. However, Paul really is writing this letter in order to shine the gospel of Christ upon the church for the sake of their obedience. The fact is that it's the church, not Paul, who must finally deal with the fact that it was one of their own members who had grieved Paul and one another. It is the church, not Paul, who must finally deal with the fact that their discipline of this member is incomplete. It's in limbo, if you will. So this man had already faced the punishment of the majority. We see that in verse 6. The word in verse 6 for punishment is a word that's used to refer to a legal penalty. So this doesn't mean that the church was all just being mean to him. It means that most likely the church acted as one. They acted as a congregation, and both formally and judicially, they then removed this man from fellowship. But now it was time to restore him, which we're going to get to under the second point. But let's just take a closer look first at this event. I mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 7 also shed some light. In chapter 7, verse 8, Paul indicates that his harsh letter, which was first mentioned in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and it is again mentioned there in chapter 7, verse 8. There, Paul mentions that this harsh letter was used to make the church grieve, and Paul's effort to grieve the church was not the same as this offender. He grieved Paul. He grieved the church because of his sin. Paul's letter was likely a very strong rebuke of this man and the church because the church needed to be obedient and exercise church discipline against this man. And we know from chapter 7 and from the whole letter that, in fact, Paul's harsh letter, which is referenced a couple times, was used by God in order to bring not just worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow. Not just worldly grief, but godly grief. And he goes on to say in chapter 7 that worldly sorrow or worldly grief leads to death. That's self-pity, where you're only concerned about yourself. Godly sorrow or godly grief is grieved that you have offended a holy God, and therefore it leads unto repentance and eternal life. Know the difference in your heart. Know the difference in your mind. So, the church was grieved. They acknowledged that this man had sinned against Paul by doing whatever he did. We don't know exactly. He probably spoke against Paul's authority and his apostleship because of other things that Paul says in the letter, but we don't know the details. And they were implicit in it because they allowed it to happen, and they needed to bring him under discipline. But Paul says in chapter 7, verse 10, that they had carried out the punishment, and he says that you even proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So though they had been caught up in it at first, when he wrote the harsh letter, then they decided they didn't want any part in that, and they excommunicated this man. So let's put it all together. It would seem that this man was a member of the church. He'd attacked Paul, and in so doing, he had caused pain to the church. And when one member chooses to attack Paul, right? Kind of like today, if one member chooses to attack a pastor and thinks that it won't hurt the rest of you, they're dead wrong. So one member chooses to attack Paul. He did so irresponsibly, to say the least. And what ended up happening was that the whole church was grieved. That perpetrator then, the one who caused that grief, is singled out by the church, and they are called to put him out of the church because he was unrepentant. We might just say they put Matthew 18 into practice. What does Matthew 18 say? When you go to Matthew 18, I was going to read it later, but we might as well just read it now. If you would flip over there with me. Matthew 18 is a wonderful passage that teaches us multiple things. It teaches us the heart of God. It teaches us how to deal with our sin together. And I would just point out Matthew 18, beginning at verse 10 through 14, there's the parable of the lost sheep, and it ends with, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. So when a sheep strays, in other words, when a member of the church sins, you pursue them. And then he goes into the detail in verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, if your brother, that's a fellow believer, Christian, sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the whole assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, which means an unbeliever. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, just as an aside, when Jesus says where two or three are gathered in my name, it doesn't mean that God isn't with you when you're by yourself. Okay. A lot of people quote this as if to say like, oh, look, there's two or three of us together now and boom, suddenly God's with us. Now, Jesus is with you even when you're just by yourself, right? So that's not what this is about at all. That's a misuse of this passage. This two or three is Old Testament language, and what Jesus is saying is that the church has the full authority of God himself to act in judgment against the perpetrator, against the sinner who needs to be brought to repentance and reconciliation. Now, let me just give you another aside. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and a lot of times when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's a case of church discipline. And so having read 1 Corinthians, a lot of well-meaning people, even good Bible commentators, will say, oh, this has to be the guy from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I say to you categorically that it is not. Okay? This is not the same as the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How can I say that? Well, look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything. Do you think that Paul would have said that about an incestuous relationship that was worse than what even those outside the church would tolerate? No. Many of us have been taught that this passage is the conclusion to that church discipline case, but it can't be true. Let's take it home. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, the fact is that we sin first and foremost against God. And that's why David can say, that's why the psalmist can say, against you and you alone have I sinned. That's after he murdered Uriah and slept with Bathsheba, right? He sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. He sinned against Israel. As the federal head, he was the king. But dialing it down, there is no such thing as sin if there is no such thing as God and his commandments. So sin is always first and foremost against God, but it's always against one another too. So we may think that our sin can be contained, that it can be known only to God, but that's not the case. All sin, as has been said many times, has both a vertical and a horizontal consequence to it. Sin is lawlessness. That's what John writes in 1 John. We might think of it as rebellion against God and his law. And listen, this is very simple to do. I think what I'm going to do is X when God has said do Y. It's sin. You say, that's not a big deal. Eating the fruit is not a big deal, okay? So sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion against God and his law. It is asserting your own will over his will. It is choosing to act in your flesh rather than abiding in his spirit. It is living by worldly wisdom rather than by faith in the Son of God. We could go on, but I think we get the idea, right? There's many ways to define sin biblically. When we sin, what happens? We disrupt our fellowship with God and one another. Plain and simple. You cannot be like the prostitute who wipes the mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Sin disrupts your fellowship with God and your fellowship with me. My sin disrupts my fellowship with God and with you. When we sin, another way to look at sin is that we've failed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we do that, we are choosing to love something else, namely ourselves, more. What does that do for your affections? It actually decreases your desire to love God and increases your desire to love another, an idol, a self. In other words, sin leads to the desire to sin more. Sinning is choosing to love your dead flesh over his living spirit in you. We cannot sin and have it not impact our relationship with God or one another. We might think, well, this is a private sin, or this is a sin that nobody knows about. But when we sin, God always knows, and we grieve his spirit. So this text is talking about Paul being grieved and the members of the church being grieved. But let's understand that our sin first grieves the Holy Spirit of God with whom we were sealed. It grieves God the Father who has called us to live lives worthy of the gospel. It grieves the Son who is praying for us. So when we sin, then what we need to do is quickly confess it to God the Father. Go to him in the name of Jesus and just say what you've done and say why you did it and be honest about it. Because he sees right through you, even if you don't see through yourself. We must be fast in repenting before God. We must understand that when we sin, we grieve the triune God, but we end up operating in the flesh then. And as we operate in the flesh, we begin to pursue our own purposes rather than God's. And so I say to you, those who forsake gathering together are typically living in sin. It's simple. You can't convince me otherwise. Because it's God's will that you gather. Amen or not? Okay. So, if it's God's will that you gather, and you're out there doing your own will, then most likely before you chose to go do whatever your own will thought was better than God's will, there was another sin that first occurred between you and God, or you and someone else, that got you operating in the flesh. This is why we covenant together against our flesh. We covenant together against our sin. And we confess our sin to God and we confess it to one another. And this is why God has given us this way to confront sin with the Lord's instructions. That I was going to read it now, but we already read it there in Matthew 18. And when we read Matthew 18, it does raise a question about 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after having read Matthew 18, you might go, where's the repentance in 2 Corinthians 2? But hopefully you noticed that when we turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that it was already made clear that repentance had happened in the body of the church in Corinth because they disciplined the wrongdoer. They repented. They did what was right in response to that harsh letter that Paul wrote because God did that in them. And in chapter 2, the repentance is also present, but it's not explicit. It's rather implicit. It's here. It's where Paul says this in verse 6. He says, for such a one, meaning the sinner, this punishment or discipline by the majority is sufficient. So the repentance is implicit in that word sufficient. It's enough. It appears that Paul recognizes that the man's excommunication had been enough to bring the man to his senses. The discipline was sufficient. It's enough, he says. Now, this is what we do sign on to when we become members at Grace Bible Church. It's one of the things we sign on to. As I mentioned earlier, we do, in our most sober moments, recognize that we need help in this Christian life. In our most pristine moments of thought, we say, I am my own worst enemy in my flesh, and I need you to help me. And so we voluntarily covenant together. And in covenant then, though, living out the holy love of God, we find great joy in that accountability, but we also find great grief, don't we? And can we not identify with this church in Corinth? We know firsthand what it feels like to be grieved by another's sins. And although it's painful, we know firsthand what it's like to have to go through that process of church discipline. And we can't focus on that the whole time. How absurd would it be if if I took a child of mine who was erring and took them into the room to help them understand what they did was wrong, and then I just spanked them for eternity. Or I spanked them, and then afterwards, for the next 365 days, I kept reminding them of that spanking. That's not what we're doing here. That's not what the church in Corinth should have been doing. Although painful at the time, the discipline is to be done in love, and it is supposed to be for the sake of restoration, for the sake of reconciliation, as Matthew 18 makes clear, and as 2 Corinthians chapter 2 makes clear. Proper church discipline teaches the offender and the church that they are accountable to one another, that we are accountable ultimately to Christ himself. Let's go on to the second point is looking at verses 7 and 8, and it reads this way: we are to forgive and to encourage that person, lest they be swallowed by sorrow, and to ratify God's covenant love to the person. Now, this is sweet, and it would be wonderful if the Lord would do this among us. It would be wonderful if he would do this among us. There's clearly steps to church discipline, and those steps must be followed, whether in Matthew 18 or here, and they're not contradictory steps. They fit together. After being disciplined by the majority and removed from fellowship, it was observed that this man was repentant with godly sorrow, and Paul then now urges the church to move forward with the next steps in church discipline. He says, lest he be swallowed up or overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So the church was now to forgive and to comfort and to show their love to him. Now, let's not think then that just because there are steps in church discipline, that those steps being followed makes it some kind of cold or formulaic process, right? It is a formal process, but that doesn't make it cold and formulaic. Matthew's gospel makes it clear in the context, again, that this was about the love of the Father who wanted not even one lamb to perish. And Paul wants the church to act with that very same love of God. The typical word that's used in the New Testament for forgiveness is aphiemi, which is used over 140 times. And that word, you've probably heard me say, carries with it the idea of releasing one from the penalty. God has released us from the penalty of our sin because Christ took the penalty on the cross for us. That's a wonderful word for forgiveness. But the word that's used here is not aphiemi, it's different, it's charizomai, and this word means to give freely as in a gift like grace. And so we think about that in this way: God graciously gave us his son at the cross, and we say the offender that comes back to us and is repentant is not deserving of being forgiven. They're not. But who is? Who is ever deserving of being forgiven? Not me, not you. We don't forgive because someone is deserving of it. Forgiveness in your heart must draw from the well of God's grace. When it feels impossible to forgive, you are not drawing from God's grace to forgive you of your eternal offense against him. Let me say that again. When it feels impossible to forgive, you are not drawing from God's grace to forgive you of your eternal offense against him. An unforgiving attitude is self-focused on what the sinner did to me, right? A forgiving attitude is focused on what God did for me in Christ. So unforgiveness makes much of the offense and makes the offense bigger than God's grace. But forgiveness and a forgiving attitude receives God's grace as greater than any and every offense. Like the song we sang a moment ago, right? His mercy is more. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness is not your grace to give based on whether you think one deserves it. Because we can be like, well, I'll just be gracious and forgive them. No, you won't. You'll have all kinds of strings attached and you'll be vindictive to them for the rest of your life, right? And you'll both be pathetic. Grace to forgive must come from God and must be dispensed through us. It is won for us by the merit of Christ's suffering, Christ's bleeding, and Christ's dying on the cross. So that when I look at the offense and then I look at Christ crucified, I say, no sin is too big to forgive. Now, we've treated repentance lightly today because it's actually treated lightly. It's kind of implicit in this text. But we must realize the difference between individual forgiveness, like me and one of you, for example, or you and one another and your families. We must recognize the difference between individual forgiveness and corporate forgiveness as it pertains to church discipline. Okay, so let's differentiate those two things. Individual forgiveness between every believer or a believer and non-believers, and corporate forgiveness. We must also know that while forgiveness is required, and it is not dependent upon the offender, forgiveness is never the same thing as reconciliation or a relationship being fully restored. So let's just be very plain. Christian, if you're a Christian, right? We must always forgive as individuals. Period. It's the testimony of our faith in Christ, of his Spirit in us, and the fact that we have already received the Father's forgiveness. Choosing not to forgive someone in your heart is like choosing to deny God's forgiveness of you. We must always forgive. It's our joy to do it. Look at the offense. Look at the offense. No, look at Christ on the cross and remember how he forgave you. And then it's a joy to forgive the other. But let's think about this carefully. If you forgive an ex-spouse, an abuser, a terrorist, the way Christ forgave his executioners on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing, the way we are called to love and forgive our enemies, it doesn't mean that your relationship with them will be restored or that you will have peaceful fellowship with them. You can forgive someone in your heart and they may still hate you, keep driving nails into you, hunting you down. However, if we don't forgive them, then we will be just like them. And we're new creations in Christ. We forgive. Individual forgiveness of a Christian or non-Christian is a matter of God's grace and love ruling your heart rather than your flesh or your hatred or your vengeance. It leaves vengeance to God, and God, believe me, God will judge and exact vengeance on that individual better than you. We should want, we should clamor, we should run to forgive. We should say, it's my joy to forgive. Now, that's individual forgiveness, right? Corporate forgiveness, meaning it's carried out by the church, right? Corporate forgiveness is also a matter of God's grace and love ruling our hearts together as one church body. So that's where it's similar. However, church, we cannot forgive someone as a church formally and judicially unless that individual has first repented. And you say, well, why not? Isn't it just like the individual? And the answer is, we're not free to do that. We rely on Jesus's teaching in Matthew 18. And nowhere in Matthew 18 did it say, just forgive him, church, even if he doesn't repent. And in John 20:23, which I think is the same thing, if you look at John 20:23, Jesus says this to the apostles. Jesus says this. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Do you see what kind of authority Jesus has laid upon the apostles? It's the same thing as when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me in Matthew 28. And then he says to them, therefore, go and make disciples. All authority is conferred from God the Father upon God the Son, and God the Son conferred that authority upon the apostles, and the apostles, as we see through Paul's writing, have conferred that authority upon the church under the word of God. So just because Jesus has ascended and the apostles have died, the authority of God has not disappeared. Right? But a lot of people act like that's the case. A lot of people are like, wow, you know, Jesus has ascended on high and the apostles are dead and I got the Bible, so I don't have to listen to the church. Wrong. Dead wrong. Now, this John 20:23, where he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld, should not be understood as Jesus speaking to an individual. This should be understood again as a promise from the Lord to the apostles, and it is the same as Jesus' teaching for the local church in Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. The church, like the apostles, acts under God's word and under God's authority, making judicial decisions to forgive or not based on whether the offender is in fact repentant. So, we are not free to forgive the offender and restore them to fellowship with us if they have not confessed their sin, if they have not repented of it, and if they have, if they have not sought rather the very forgiveness that they need from God. Corporate forgiveness, we must understand, is to be a judicial expression of God's authority to forgive sins. That's powerful. As I said, when we underwent some church discipline around here, I said, look, in spiritual matters, the church has more authority than the Supreme Court. It does. The Bible tells me so. And that's good news, because you don't want the Supreme Court to excommunicate you. Now, all of this that we've gone into is the very reason why the church in Corinth needed Paul's instruction, so that they would then be emboldened to act in accordance with God's will. Since the sinner had received sufficient punishment for him, in other words, since the sinner had repented, the church was not free to deny him forgiveness. Maybe there's too many negatives in that. The sinner had repented. It was sufficient for him. Paul says, now forgive him and comfort him. They had to. They weren't free to say, well, no, I don't think so. It was now time to forgive this sinner because he had had sufficient discipline, meaning he had repented. He had shown that he was a true brother in Christ by his repentance. See, that's the thing. When you say, well, what makes a Christian? We can talk about it's someone who believes in God, who has been brought by God out of the dominion of darkness, out of Satan's realm, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one who believes in forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ shed for him on the cross. It's one who believes in Christ resurrected from the dead and all of these things. But it's namely, when we're looking at that person, one who shows faith on the one side, all those things I just said, and repentance on the other side of the coin, turning from sin, turning from darkness, turning from all which is opposed to God. So the church was now to forgive him, and they were also, the second part, to comfort him. Now, perhaps it would be better to understand the word used here as encourage. Comfort didn't mean this. It didn't mean that they were supposed to cozy up next to him show him empathy and make light of his sins as though, it wasn't a big deal. Let's just forget about it, right? That's too often how we in this world try to remedy our relationships when somebody offends us or grieves us or sins against us. That is not at all how the people of God are called to deal with relationships. We must call sin, sin, and a grievance, and a true offense, a true offense. They rather were to now come along beside this man, parakaleo, that's what the word is. They were to come alongside him and strengthen him with words, but not just their own words. They were to call this man to a deeper gospel faith and obedience. Now, Paul's words in verse 8 should not be understood as saying that they were to show him love like the world shows love. We know that the world doesn't forgive. It can't. The world cannot forgive. You know what cancel culture is? Cancel culture is the opposite of forgiveness in many ways. It seeks to control you, to shut you up, to shut you down, to own you, to kill you eventually. The world's love is not God's love. God's love, we would understand it to be a holy love, a covenant love. It's the love that he demonstrated when he sent his son, his beloved son, his eternal son, into this world to die on the cross. And there, the holy love of God is poured out in the blood of his son. And what that blood does is efficacious. That means it actually works. It's not pie in the sky that just because you believe it, it's real. Like I could say, well, I'm a pink elephant. I'm not a pink elephant. I'm wearing a pink shirt, but I'm not a pink elephant. Okay. The blood of Christ works because God says so, not because I say so. And the blood of Christ cleanses you from your sin. It atones, it covers over your sin. It propitiates the wrath of God. It appeases the wrath of a holy, just God. But it also purchases you and secures you to belong to him forever, so that now you are bound to God in Christ by faith. That's what it is to know the love of God. It's the love that saves you. It's the love that sets you apart. It's the love that holds you. It's the love that transforms you. And the word that's used in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, which is translated reaffirm, it says reaffirm your love to him. The word that's used there translated to reaffirm is actually the same word that's used in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Where it means to ratify a covenant. So that, again, the understanding here when he says in chapter 2, verse 8, that you are to show your love to him, this isn't the church just trying to love him like the world loves him. This is the church formally and judicially saying, the love of God that saved us has kept you. The love of God is what led us to discipline you. And the love of God is what we are showing you now as we welcome you back into the fold, lost sheep. As we welcome you back in as a member of this body. Because your repentance, your turning away from your sin, is evidence that God has worked this in you. So when we become members of the church here, it's not just because one person says, hey, I want to become a member, and then boom, they're a member like that. No, you get to know us. We get to know you. You affirm the faith that we preach. We affirm the faith that you proclaim or are convinced of. If it is the same, the one true faith, then we covenant together in holy love. When you sin and break covenant, we make efforts to bring you into reconciliation, into repentance with the person you offended or with the body. If that doesn't work the first time, then we bring two or three, like Matthew 18 says. If that doesn't work the second time, then it gets told to the church. If it doesn't happen with the church calling you to repentance, then you are removed from the body. And we can no longer confirm your confession. And we say, you're turned over to Satan. But if you come back, if anyone comes back, if anyone comes back and says, I was wrong. What I did was terrible. And it's discerned by us as a church that they are truly repentant, then we must welcome them back. If some whom we have removed from fellowship come back to us, we must all be willing and ready to forgive corporately. We should have already done that as individuals. I can assure you I have. Now, as a body, we must be ready to evaluate their repentance with the grace of God that we don't deserve, and forgive them as a gift, and encouraging them to be faithful in Christ and to his gospel. But we must welcome them back. And you know what? That should be our hope. That should be our hope, because that is the preferred outcome of church discipline. We should examine our hearts and pray that any who have been removed from among us would be brought to true repentance by God's grace, and that that very grace would be seen in us to welcome them back upon such verifiable repentance according to God's will. But that's right now, it's in his hands, where it can only be in his hands. Let's go on to the third point. Third point is verses 9 through 11. Our obedience must be proved in everything before Christ, especially forgiveness, so that we are not outwitted by Satan and his schemes. Paul states one of his many purposes in writing that harsh letter. He says it was to test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything. And this is what God does in our lives as individuals, right? I mean, we've all faced tests in our own lives, and our faith is refined. It happens to us also as a church. God tests us, not just as individuals, but as one body right here, in order to refine our faith, in order to purify our heart, in order to conform our mind as one to his, to submit our will and gospel unity to his. The test for the church in Corinth was first whether they would discipline the offender. And they did. Now their test was to receive him back, to forgive him, to comfort him, and to love him. Paul's words in verse 10 really echo the words of Jesus in John 20, 23 that we read earlier, and of Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 18. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, if I can flip over there and read it, just take me a second. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2:10. He says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Again, that statement by Paul in verse 10 is echoing the statement of Jesus to the apostles in John 20, 23, and the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, 18 to the local church. You see, Paul's confidence is not in the church alone, but in the church's action and forgiveness in the face of Christ. His confidence is not in his own forgiveness of this individual, but in his forgiveness of this individual in the face or in the presence of Christ. So, just as the Lord approved of this individual's punishment, now the Lord approves of their forgiveness. Remember Jesus' words, if you forgive anyone their sins, I forgive them. If you withhold anyone their sins, they're not forgiven. Jesus entrusted the apostles with that authority. He said the same thing in Matthew 18, 18. And we have to understand that what that means then is that the church has the full authority of God Almighty through his Son to grant forgiveness or to withhold it corporately. Corporately. Now, this shouldn't, in America today, we're so enamored, we're so idolatrous, we are our own gods. But this is not new. This is biblical teaching 101, isn't it? I mean, consider how God treats his people in both the Old Testament under the Old Covenant and in the New Testament under the New Covenant. You see, God's character is always the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God always acts in his holy love in order to save a people and hold them accountable to the terms of the covenant, whether in the old or in the new, so that they will finally be saved on the last day. So, for example, in the old covenant, the covenant stipulations were laid out, and Israel knew that if they acted in obedience to what God had commanded, that they would receive blessing and remain in fellowship with the other covenant members. But if they acted contrary to God's will, as lawbreakers, as sinners, not only would they receive potential curses, but they would be removed from the covenant community. So there was church discipline, you could say, in the Old Testament, even as there is church discipline with the covenant of Christ. Now, we can do no less. We must discipline when there is a case that needs it. And I like to say, how many of you have undergone church discipline before? And really, all of our hands should go up, because husbands, if your wife has corrected you, you underwent church discipline. At any point, if anyone corrected each other, you underwent church discipline. That's step one, right? It happens day to day, all the time, and we're thankful for it. We must prove obedient in church discipline, but not only in the punishment. Also in discerning the repentance, also in the free grace of forgiveness, also in coming alongside them to encourage them when they return, and also in welcoming them back into our midst. If we don't do that, we give the devil an opportunity among us. And you say, well, what does the devil have to do this? Well, look at what Paul says. He says, verse 11, so that, purpose statement, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant or clueless of his designs or his schemes. Satan is real. He is not equal or opposite of God. He is evil. He is a fallen angel. He is a demon, and he is seeking whom he may devour. Destroy. And Jesus says he's a liar from the beginning. He cannot be trusted. He's a murderer from the beginning. Satan hates the darling of heaven. He hates Jesus. Because God's glory is his own. It belongs to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit alone. And you know what? Satan hates you if you bear the name of Christ. He hates you. He wants you destroyed. And so he comes after you to try to get you to sin. And once you've sinned, he'll try to keep you from repenting, making you think that your sin is private or whatever. Or he may try to jump into the mix by causing the church to do church discipline poorly. Or maybe it was done well for the first couple of steps, but then in the event that one came back, Satan was there, and he tried to throw a wrench in the plan at that point. The point for us is to be on guard. The main point of this text is for us to prove faithful in everything, namely in forgiveness, being willing and ready to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ. If one shows, in fact, that they are repentant. But we have to be wise about this. We have to be careful about this. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that there's so many places where we could go wrong. We thank you for the clarity of your word, that you tell us what you desire and what we need to do. You are our supply of love, You are our supply of grace. We don't have it in ourselves. As you have forgiven us through your son's death on the cross and given us victory through his resurrection, so we can anticipate having all we need to live this life until you call us home. We pray that as you test us, that we would indeed prove faithful because of your Spirit living in us for the sake of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.